This is the way of wisdom. Those of you who've been with us know that This is the Way is our title for our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, which will take us essentially all the way up to Easter. Today we are focused on the way of wisdom. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what wisdom sounds like. Verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This collection of verses is referred to as, in English, we usually say the Shema. If you say it a little more correctly, as you'll hear in just a few minutes, it's more Shema. It's a verb. It means hear. It means listen. And I have been told all my life by people, this passage is the most important passage of all the scriptures to the Jewish people. And it struck me, I realized the other day, I don't know that a Jewish friend had ever told me that. So I decided to ask my closest Jewish friend, and his name is Ari Sunshine. For my good luck, he happens to also be a rabbi. I met him when we were located in Olney. Temporarily, we exchanged pulpits a couple of times to teach our congregations about the scriptures from different perspectives. And he now ministers in Dallas, but in these days of pandemic, everything is online. Everything is virtual anyway. So I reached out to Rabbi Ari, and I asked him if he would do Pathways the honor of taking a few minutes here at the beginning and doing the expositional work, the exegesis, the background, and teach us about our scripture passage for today, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And he graciously agreed through the miracle of technology and all this extra data. Let's hope everything goes smoothly. Video data is incredibly intensive, but he has prepared a wonderful presentation for us. So listen to Rabbi Ari today, and then I'll be back up here to follow up.
Greetings, Pastor Eddie and Pathways Baptist Church. This is Ari Sunshine, Senior Rabbi at Congregation Sherith Israel in Dallas, Texas. I'm so grateful that Pastor Eddie invited me to be with you from a distance as part of your learning on the book of Deuteronomy, and specifically to focus on the segment which we refer to as the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and to spend a little time exploring the meaning, the powerful meaning of this text for the Jewish tradition. And glad to be with you all, and hope you're staying safe and healthy. And hope these words of Torah, this sense of perspective from our Jewish tradition will be helpful to you in your study journey. And again, thank you, Pastor Eddie, for this gracious invite to have me join you in your community this way. So the first question we got to start with is, how did the Shema become the quintessential Jewish prayer? One wonders about that because it's actually not a prayer at all. It's words that were directed, biblically, they're words that are directed to the people Israel, whereas a prayer is typically something that we offer or share from our direction heading to God. So the short answer is probably because it contains the essential basic essential theological commitments that we have in Judaism. First of all, that there is a God, that there is only one God, that God is not only singular, but also unique, that no other being is like God, that the Jewish people have a also a unique and intimate relationship with God, and that in that sense, in that vein, in that relationship, we are commanded to, as Jews, to love God wholeheartedly and to carry out that love, or to fulfill that love by taking actions, fulfilling what are called the mitzvot, the commandments, to demonstrate that commitment to God, that wholehearted love, and that covenantal partnership that we think of ourselves to be in that relationship with God. And moreover, also then to be able to carry out those words, to teach those words, and to keep them in our hearts everywhere and at all times, and also to be sure to perpetuate those words and pass them on to our children and to our grandchildren. So that's taking it 1,000 feet up. That's where we'll start. And then let's dig in a little bit to some of the specific verses and some of the ideas that are layered into these few short but powerful verses. There's a midrash, a rabbinic legend that actually traces the power of this text as well to when Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, was lying on his deathbed in the land of Egypt, and his sons were surrounding him, and he was worried about their future in living in a foreign country and not in the land of Canaan, and what was going to happen to their newly born, really, tradition and their faith in God. And they respond to him, says this rabbinic teaching, with the words Shema Yisrael. You know, don't worry, Dad. We've got it covered, right? We are faithful to your God and our God, and we will keep the chain going, right? At which point Jacob rests easy and is comforted with this knowledge that his children are going to follow in the same path. So that's a beautiful rabbinic teaching about the power of the words Shema Yisrael. When we talk about this idea of Ve'ahavta, you shall love the Lord your God, that's an interesting way to frame it, because usually we think of love as something that's totally emotional. Love is, of course, something much more than that. It's not just seated in emotion. It's also about a commitment. Love is when we do something for someone, not necessarily expecting something in return, but because we truly care about that person or entity and that relationship. And therefore, we do whatever it takes to be close to that person and to help them in their path. So in this respect, when we talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might, first of all, your heart and soul, heart in the biblical sense, Jewishly and contextually, is not actually really speaking about your heart where we normally think of emotion, but actually the seat of intellect and thought. And then with your soul, your nafshecha, right? In that sense, we're more talking about your sense of emotions and passions and desires. So the combination of bechol levavcha, loving with all your heart and with all your soul, is actually with not only your intellect and your thoughts and your intention, but also your passion, your emotion, desires. Said another way, right, to be wholeheartedly invested in this love of God. And moreover, the third phrase there at the end of verse 5, uvechol me'odecha in the Hebrew, with all your might, said, paraphrased into very casual English, love God very, very much, right? So exceedingly. Whatever it takes to show this commitment and to show this love is the path that we should follow, right? So wholeheartedly, completely, the totality of our thoughts, feelings, and intentions and desires, and also with everything we can bring to that relationship. Then in verse 6, we get into this passage to take to heart these instructions, the teachings, the commands for the active steps we're to take to cement this relationship. And we're told to teach in verse 7, right? So we've been commanded by God in verse 6 to follow this pathway as part of our relationship. And then in verse 7, impress them upon your children, recite them when you stay at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you get up. So the teaching to our children, of course, going back to the legend about Jacob and his children when they're in Egypt and Jacob's on his deathbed, that the idea of making sure our children follow in this pathway and understand how important this relationship with God is, and what it means to be committed to that relationship, that is a powerful motivating factor. The idea of passing this on from generation to generation really drives this text, but also has helped drive the transmission of Jewish tradition throughout these last multi-thousand years. So that's impress them upon your children. And then the second part of verse 7, recite them when you stay at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you get up, speaks to all the time, right? In other words, when you're home or on the road, in the morning and at night, which is meaning anywhere you can be and at any time of day. Think about the way that that is framed with those four bookends, right? Morning and night, home and away, right? It doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what time it is. You need to internalize these teachings, not only about who God is, but our relationship to God and what that demands. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, we see another tangible way to express, to remind ourselves, to carry with us at essentially at all times these commands about this, explaining this relationship and our obligations to it. First of all, to bind them as a sign on your hand and let them serve as a symbol on your forehead. Those are talking about the phylacteries, which we call in Hebrew tefillin, which are leather. They're leather boxes. You might have seen them before in some images that they're leather boxes which contain inside them parchment with the scrolls with these very verses and a few other key verses from the Torah in them as well. That we then bind on our forehead and in our arm during our morning prayers during the week to remind us of these teachings. So we carry them with us when we pray in the morning and on the doorposts of our home and on our gates, which is to say what we call a mezuzah in our Jewish tradition, right? Which so whenever you enter your house, you have if you've placed a mezuzah, that also has a parchment with these words in it, reminding us of the power of this relationship and the importance to make our homes Jewish and fulfill this commitment to God and make that space sacred and holy. So I hope this has been helpful and illuminating to you to give a little perspective of not only the big picture of these verses, but also some of the individual concepts reflected within. And wish you lots of fulfillment in your learning, and again that you stay safe and healthy. And I look forward to perhaps being in dialogue again soon. Thanks again, everyone. Take care. Bye bye.
Well, we certainly feel very much gratitude toward Ari. I especially am grateful that he pronounced all those Hebrew words, because it's way better coming from him than coming from me. I learned some good stuff about this passage from listening to him, and I'm sure you did too. Shema is a daily prayer in the Jewish tradition for committed Jews. It is the most important prayer to them, especially those first two verses, verse 4 and verse 5, about hearing that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. And we should note, for those of us who are Christ followers in particular, that these are part of the answer that Jesus gives to the question in Mark chapter 12. And I know some of you are studying the Gospel of Mark in your Sunday school classes and groups. And in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he gave these two verses as part of that answer. He gave some other words as well, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But when he gave that, and as we think about making the transition from the Shema itself in Deuteronomy 6 and thinking about what it means not only to the Jewish people but to Christian people, the obvious comparison for most Christians would be in thinking about the Shema for Jews, would be about thinking for Christians as the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, there's a certain prayer that many Christians pray, some every day, our Father who art in heaven, they pray the whole prayer. And that feeling that we have typically about the Lord's Prayer is a feeling, a sensation, a respect for this prayer, the use of, the employment of, the deployment of this prayer for the Christian people is similar to the Shema for Jewish people. And as we think about how it came to be so important, and he gave some great insights on that, I think the obvious question, why did they love these words so much? Why do they put these in the mezuzah? Why do they recite this every day? And I was reading about this. John Ortberg suggested that perhaps it's because it answers some of the biggest questions. It's not just that it's tradition. The reason it became tradition is because it answers some of the great questions of life. For example, when we say, how should I live? Well, the answer to that is found in the Shema, in the greatest commandment. What shall I do with my life? Is there any hope for meaning? Is there hope for significance in my life? How do I make wise choices in this one short, all too short life that I get? What is wisdom? Hence, we come today to the way of wisdom. And here's why it's so important that we discuss this topic today, because in our world today, conventional wisdom, which is what you most often hear out there, conventional wisdom says that when it comes to values, when it comes to deciding what matters, when it comes to giving meaning to something and goodness to something, you know what you need to do? You need to think for yourself. You got to be true to you. Was giving some thought to this because in a recent address a couple of years ago to the incoming freshmen at Yale, the president of the university gave a welcoming, and he wanted to make it clear that they were not going to be babied by the faculty. And here's what he said. The faculty here will teach you all about the subject matter, physics and mathematics and English and poetry and whatever. But do not worry, they will not be imparting to you any beliefs about right and wrong and that kind of, here's what he actually said. When it comes to values, wisdom, goodness, and what is right, good luck. Think for yourself. Now, let me just make a couple of observations. First of all, I think humanly it's impossible to engage in that much conversation and be a professor of students and not impart at least some of your values. So the statement is a little bit ludicrous on that score from my perspective. But I also think that any university president who thinks that that statement is the right thing to say to a bunch of 19 to 22-year-olds, many of whom are leaving home for an extended period of time for the first time in their lives, and who come from a broad swath of cultural and intellectual and moral backgrounds, and who have left those homes and have left their support systems, and they're coming to this environment, and you say to them, think for yourself, it borders on the idiotic. Because just saying think for yourself on such important matters is equal. It can be dangerous. Now, listen, I understand what he was trying to say. It is on each person. Everybody has an accountability. We call that in the Baptist world the priesthood of the believer. You have a responsibility to engage with God, and you have an accountability for your obedience and disobedience that is yours. There's absolute truth in that. We do not need to tell everybody what to think all the time. That is indoctrination. So we make choices here at Pathways and in every Baptist church I've ever been a part of, but especially here, that when we guide people, when we counsel people on their spiritual journey, that telling people what to do is not the first thing on our list. Like the university president, I think, meant to say, it is our job to help people along that journey, to sort through some things, to sort through some strategies. We would never say, this is what you must do to be right with God in that sense, especially about a lot of things that aren't covered one by one in the scriptures. But we would also not say, good luck, you're on your own, you are responsible, not my problem, do what you think is best, because that is not how a lot of wisdom is found. Listen to me, a lot of bad things happen when people who are ill-prepared are placed in positions of responsibility or leadership or responsibility, and they just think for themselves. Just this week, and please, I want you to hear me all the way through on this illustration before you judge me, okay? This week I was watching, and a grocer was interviewed. He is a businessman, and he did not like the restrictions being placed on businesses at this particular COVID era that we're living in. And he proceeded to talk about how COVID wasn't real, and therefore vaccinations are not necessary, and masks are not necessary. They have no value at all. He said, I've never worn one, never going to wear one. He said the 450,000 people who've died, that's just made up. That didn't really happen. And here's what I want you to understand. I don't go to my grocer for that kind of information. I don't know if that's why you go to your grocery store, but that's not what I go to my grocery store for. I'm not going to my grocer and saying, could you please perform brain surgery on me? Listen, I'm not saying that to be arrogant or to be elitist. What I'm saying, I don't work on my own car. There are people who know how to work on cars. I respect their knowledge base and their wisdom about cars. I don't make investment decisions by myself. When I prepare to do this thing, yes, I have a master's degree in theology. Yes, I have a PhD. You know what I do when I prepare? I read other people who are also well prepared, who have wrestled with the word. I talk to people like who have my own perspective. I talk to people like Ari Sunshine, who have a different perspective, but who take the study of the word seriously. When I prepare for preaching, that's what I do. When I want to know about science and infectious disease, I listen to Dr. Fauci. I go to specialists when I need medical treatment or surgery. I respect the knowledge and the wisdom that people have gained and accumulated. So when we move beyond that to even more true, eternal, life-changing wisdom, we have to understand the people of Israel, they have a countercultural message. They're not saying, think for yourself. They're not saying, gee, what's the best we can come up with? They're turning to God. As a matter of fact, in the oldest of the Hebrew scriptures, the book of Job in chapter 28, they say it like this. Well, there is a mine for silver. You want some silver? Here's where you go. You go to a mine. A place where gold is refined. Yeah, we can show you where that is done. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? And Israel's message was, it's with the Most High. It's with God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's who you turn to for wisdom. It is declaring that God is the source of all wisdom, that God is the way of wisdom, that he knows where wisdom dwells. It's a way of saying that he has viewed the whole world. He has viewed all of time. He sees the ends of the earth. He understands everything. He's created it. And that's why the Shema begins with, hear, O Israel. Shema, hear, listen up. Here it comes. Be still, y'all. Receive this. Be quiet before. This is Torah. This is instruction. This is teaching. This is guidance. This is wisdom. And the wise commands of God represent the way to true life. But if you just decide to go your way, I'm going to follow my gut, do what you think is best. And can we be honest about ourselves? For most human beings, that's what's the shortest way? What's the quickest way? What's the easiest way? That's the most important questions to most people. And so here's the problem. The Bible says that way leads to death. If you just think for yourself, it leads to death. Here's what the Bible says. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. I mean, holy cow. So if you're just looking to yourself, you look, I'm going to follow my heart. Well, here's the problem. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. So consider the source. Here's another one. The ways of man may seem right in his own eyes, but they lead to death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Wow. So even when you give it your best shot, he says, you better watch out because it's easy to deceive yourself and the road that you're following leads to death. But God says, if you come to me, you will live. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. And there are many other places in the Bible that says the same thing. When we walk in God's ways, when we follow God's path, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your pathways straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's where it comes from. You want death or do you want life? Follow your own way or follow God's wisdom. Now, we heard a little bit earlier from Rabbi Ari. Now I want you to hear from another rabbi by the name of Jesus. And here's what he said in Matthew 22, again, very similar to Mark 12. He said, love the Lord your God. Sound familiar? The words of the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, that is all the Torah, all the law of the Jews, the Israelites, the first five books of the Bible. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, it's interesting, Jesus has gone, that part where he says, love your neighbor as yourself, you noticed earlier when we read the Shema, that wasn't in there. Jesus adds that here. Now, he didn't come up with out of nowhere. It actually comes out of, surprisingly, the law. Comes out of Leviticus. But Jesus knew it, and he put the two together. He said, yeah, you have the first one in the Shema, and by the second one, too, love your neighbor as yourself, and now you got the whole shebang. Now, I don't know about you. I have not put out the Eddie Williams version of the Lord's Prayer with a few things tacked on to the end. That's a little scary. If I went messing with the 23rd Psalm, you ought to call me on it. It's a few verses I'd like that I'd like to add on to the end. No, that's not. So when Jesus assumes the authority to add on to the Shema, it is so powerful. To the Jews, it was, wow, this most powerful of prayers and verses and commitments. And God himself gave it to the Jewish people. Only God has the right to amend it, and Jesus did. Remember, he is the Word. Jesus is the Word spoken to us. And Jesus added to the Shema. He said, we've got to put these two together. And if you put these two together, it covers everything. Now, we need to understand that. So as Jesus speaks forth these two commands, that's the whole law, the whole teaching from Torah, from Shema, from Leviticus, puts them together. Love God, love people. You wonder where that came from. It's as simple as it gets. It comes from Jesus. That's the whole deal. Love the one true God and love your neighbor. Now, if you want to love your neighbor, love people like Jesus commands us to, again, it goes just beyond any kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. It really means an unconditional regard for others where I'm wanting the best for them. So that prompts me not to try to make them live the way I think best, but what God has intended for them, the very best person that God intends for him or her to be. And Jesus, by using the Shema when he lays this out, is saying part of what Ari pointed out to us. In modern language, for those who are sci-fi buffs, what they said in the Shema was, wherever you are on the space-time continuum, this should be important to you. From morning to night, that covers the whole shebang. at home or away. That covers everywhere. So it is anywhere you could possibly be at any time, from the moment you wake up till you go to bed at night. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all that you have. And with that, love people as you love yourself. This is the way of wisdom. Jesus said, come follow me right now. Do as I do. Follow me. And he defined that loving God means to follow Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to study. He said, I repeat only what the Father has said. So it goes back to the song that we sang at the very, I want to hear what he is. I want to think like he thinks. I want to speak what he speaks. I want to be like Jesus, to be preoccupied by Jesus, to study what Jesus taught, to choose to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to live like Jesus, to let Jesus be my forgiver, to let him be my guide, to let him be my leader, my Lord, my friend, your leader, your Lord, your friend. And my question for each and every one of us as we talk about wisdom today is to ask this: have you ever yielded your life ever completely, wholly, entirely to him? If you have, praise be to God. If you have not, why not today? Why not today? The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, to have reverence for God, to put him in the place where he belongs. We started this question, right? What is wisdom? This is wisdom. To live your one and only life in such a way that when it comes to an end, and it will, God looks at that life and says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, enter into your reward. From the moment you wake up in the morning till you go to sleep at night, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you walk through your day and love people that you see that God brings into your orbit. Love them like you love yourself. Become a servant and a steward of the Word of God and his work in this world. That's the way of wisdom. This is the way.